Been doing character sketches over the last few weeks, and I thought tonight I'd like to sketch out someone at the crucifixion scenario, part of the story, and we don't talk about him very much, and it's the man called Barnabas. And I just wonder how much you know about him, because he was integral in the account of Jesus' crucifixion. So tonight I'd like to ask some questions and answer them. Who was he? Why was it okay to exchange Jesus for him? And who wanted Jesus dead? So I hope to cover all of those. One of the great privileges of living in a democracy is the right and responsibility to vote. Some of you may remember back in 2008 when the Iraqi people got the first opportunity to vote in something they thought was a free election as part of their new democracy. By the way, whatever happened to that? Well, if you remember that when they voted, they were able to dip their thumb in purple ink. And one of the things that was televised worldwide was Iraqis putting their thumb out in the air to say, I did it. I did something amazing. Well, the population had an opportunity to change their government. They thought they were doing that. But some things just don't change. 2,000 years ago, someone was given an opportunity. It was the people of the city in Jerusalem. Walt Whitman said this, bad officials are elected by good citizens who don't come out to vote. Just a reminder that the election comes up, please vote. We have an example in the New Testament of a very important vote. Two candidates whose lives depended on the outcome of what the mob, what the crowd, what the population had said. One would live, and one would die. You remember the choice was left to the citizens of Jerusalem to choose between Jesus and Barabbas. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27, verses 15 to 26, as we read that account. Matthew 27, beginning at verse 15. Now, at the feast of the governor was one to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or this Jesus who is called Christ? For he knew that envy had delivered them. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things. This is a day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas, and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will you that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? And they all say unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that the tumult was made, he took water, washed his hand before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then released Barnabas unto them, and when he had scourged or beaten Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. It had become a tradition at the Feast of Passover that to give a bone to the Jewish population, that the Romans would release a prisoner in one of their prisons, preferably a Jewish person. In verse 16, the Roman jail held a very notable person as a prisoner, and that man's name was Barabbas. And what made him notable? What made this prisoner admired by the Jewish people? Mark 15:7 calls him an anarchist, someone who was interested in overthrowing the government. They called him a murderer. Why? Because he murdered. Barabbas, it is said, was part of a rebellion that had been going on for about 40 years. A Jewish group known as Zealots, we get that word still in use today, Zealots. This group wanted the rule of Rome over Palestine to end. They wanted Palestine to be free. Does that sound familiar to anybody? You know, the more things change, the more they remain the same. That we're still fighting the same battles from 2,000 years ago. History tells us the tipping point was escalated to the degree of violence, and it was found in a familiar scripture, Luke 2:1, and it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, what's that got to do with our story? Well, Rome put no limit on how much people could be taxed, and the taxes necessary to keep the Roman Empire in business were phenomenal. And just what did they tax? They taxed your home, they taxed your land, they taxed your barn, they taxed your cattle, they taxed the roads you rode on, they put toll booths up. Can you imagine? I don't think they had Easy Pass, but whatever they had, people were paying their taxes. And on top of all that, the tax collectors were corrupt. And so they added their own taxes on top of the taxes that everybody was paying for protection. So a new tax being introduced really pushed the zealots over the top. They said, we've had about enough of all these taxes. We had enough of all of this oppression, and we're going to fight back. So they formed a radical group of terrorists, and that group was called the Sicarii, S-A-C-A-R-I-I-I, S-I-C-A-R-I-I, the Sicarii. And guess what that means? Dagger people. They all carried a dagger in their clothes, and they would circulate in crowds during festivals, and they would kill, first of all, any Roman sympathizers, people whom they knew were supporting the government. They killed them with their knives. Assassination was now an acceptable tactic. During the war with Rome, AD 66 to 70, the Sicarii escaped to an old Jewish fortress at Masada, which they had made their headquarters. 2 years after the fall of Jerusalem, a Roman legion laid siege to Masada. Some of you may know that story. Rather than die at the hands of the Romans, the Sicarii killed themselves and their family, almost 1,000 people. Again, I'm just asking, doesn't this sound familiar? Isn't this history repeating itself? So when people talk about the Bible as being an antiquated book that has absolutely nothing to do with the life we're living today, the history keeps repeating itself. This is why Barabbas was famous, and this is why he was admired by the people. They saw him as a liberator. They saw him as a patriot. They wanted him free. But the religious leaders, on the other hand, didn't want Barabbas released. His arrest and imprisonment made him look good in the eyes of the Roman governors, that they were helping to quell a revolution. They thought Barabbas' release would be, guess what, bad politics. It wouldn't look good. So many of our politicians think that way. But something happened to change the equation. Jesus just raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. And that scared the Romans, and that scared the Jewish leaders. Why? Because they knew he had powers they only could dream of and fantasize about. The ability to raise somebody from the dead was unheard of. After all, death is the end, exclamation points. You don't recover from that. You don't get healed from that. You die. And we write an epitaph. So that Jesus would raise this one from the dead struck terror in the Roman government and terror in the Jewish leaders. They also recognized that with Jesus' ability to do miracles and Jesus' ability to speak to people in a persuasive and life-changing way would take power away from them. And that's what really bugged them. Don't you touch my power. Touch anything else, but don't touch my power. Matthew 27:20 tells us this. The religious leaders wanted to destroy Jesus. Political opponents then and political opponents today have not changed. Some of them just don't want to defeat their opponent. They want to destroy their opponent. I mean, it's one thing to point out your opponent's shortcomings or lack of experience, or inability to put sentences together, and it's something else when you want them dead. And you want to destroy their reputation. Today, we call that the politics of political destruction. It is marked by lies, distortions, character assassination, and manipulation of the people against one's opponents. Verse 20 of our text, the religious leaders persuaded the multitude to choose Barabbas over Jesus. Pilate turned to the crowd, screaming for Barabbas, "What's Jesus done wrong?" And the mob couldn't or wouldn't answer the question. Isn't that funny? "We find no fault in him," the other judges had said, and Pilate himself said that. But in the face of a mob, there was nothing they could do. They were intimidated. Mobs intimidate today, and we see mob violence on our streets, and it's intimidating to the general population. I was born in Brooklyn, New York, raised in Brooklyn, New York with my wife and I. And we could travel on the subway, and we could walk the streets pretty much without any fear. I don't know if I would be thrilled to get on the subway today. The mob couldn't answer what was wrong with Jesus. They just wanted him dead. They blindly followed their leaders, and the tactics of deceptive leaders, public opinion, is easily moldable. Within 30 years, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. The Roman Empire was in the throes of death, and the Jewish people were scattered to the four corners of the earth. What was to be the fate of an America? What is to be the fate of an America that says, "Give us secularism. Give us separation of church and state"? And when asked in the public square, "What shall we do with Jesus?" will the call come back, "Forget him. Forget him. Give us anybody. Give us anything but Jesus"? I think I hear that now from so many people. They don't say crucify him anymore, but they say get rid of him. Wipe him out from the educational system. Don't mention the Bible. Ridicule the believers. Barabbas' name means son of the father. Bar, son. Abbas, father. How amazing. Barabbas, the convicted thief, murderer, and insurrectionist, was to be the first man whose life was saved by the true Son of God the Father, Jesus Christ. What a picture of the gospel. Barabbas, the guilty one, was sentenced to die with two others, but Jesus, the innocent one, died in his place. If that doesn't speak gospel, I don't know what does. Romans 3:23, for all. Well, of course, that doesn't mean me. I'm the pastor. No, wait a minute. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, every one of us. And if we don't acknowledge that, we'll never be able to be forgiven for our sin. Recognize that we have sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? 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 Yeah. Amen. We have friends who have walked away from Jesus or given up on the idea of Jesus or rejected Jesus. And because they, like we, have sinned, and because they've never had their sins washed away by confessing Christ as Savior and asking him to forgive them of their sin, they're lost in their sins. And what will happen to them? We're not talking physical death. All of us die physically. We're talking about spiritual death. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we look forward to the opportunity one day to stand with Jesus. Now, I thought I'd tag on to this message about Barabbas with an interview with Barabbas. Well, not exactly the guy of Barabbas. If he was, I'd be in trouble. He's my son. So, Chris, come on up and let's do a role play of an interview with Barabbas. Thank you for agreeing to this interview. I know that you're being watched by the Roman securities. They still think of you. They still think you should be in jail. What made you want to go public at this time?
I feel like I'm imagining all of this. I was condemned to die. I was prepared mentally to be crucified. When I heard I might be released, I thought it was a mind game the guards were playing with me. Then I thought it was a lousy joke.
It was pretty unusual. In the past, petty criminals were freed at Passover, but never a person Rome labeled a terrorist.
Think about how crazy this is. I stole, I murdered, I assassinated politicians in the streets in front of their family, and they let me go.
What do you think of this Jesus, the guy who died in your place?
I don't get it. I heard about Jesus. I heard he inspired thousands. He healed the sick. He spoke out against injustice. He fed thousands miraculously. He taught a new kind of love. He never did anything wrong. When Pilate asked the crowds what Jesus did that warranted his death, they couldn't answer. You tell me, what did he do?
Our investigations have not uncovered anything that warranted punishment or death. We believe, as Pilate believed, he was a good and innocent man.
Funny thing, I watched him stand trial. It made me sick to see him beaten, but he never said a word in defense. But even more amazing, as he hung on that cross, broken and bleeding, he said, "Father, forgive them." You tell me what kind of a man this is.
I heard a centurion who stood by the cross watching Jesus. It's been noted that he said of Jesus, "Truly, this was the Son of God."
You know what? Maybe that Roman soldier was right.
I believe he was. Thank you. Everybody has a choice to make. You have a choice to make. This is the beauty of our relationship with God, that he's given us the privilege to choose life or death. He's given us the privilege to choose his Son over trying to do it on our own. We could never be good enough. We could never be sinless. We could never measure up to the Ten Commandments or any other things. Reality is that we need Jesus. And the reality is we can receive Jesus. We don't have to jump through any hoops. You don't have to become a member of the Church of the Brethren. You don't have to give money. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be willing to humble yourself and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin. And remember, all have sinned. And when you know that and recognize that and recognize that's a cancer of your soul, you want the cure. And the cure for a cancerous soul is the great physician, Jesus Christ, who by his blood will free you. The blood that Jesus shed 2,000 years ago on that cross that night, that day, that has miraculous powers, not to cover over your sin, but to wash it away. When Jesus washes your sin away, he also clears up your conscience. There are people who are paying hundreds of dollars an hour to a psychiatrist to help them resolve their guilty feelings. Well, Jesus paid the price. He died on the cross. His blood will not only save you, it will forgive you. And Jesus said, whoever is free will be free indeed. So if you don't know Jesus as your Savior tonight, if you've never put your faith or trust in him, the Bible says that we acknowledge the gospel. What's the gospel? That Jesus came into the world knowing that he would die on that cross. And the gospel, according to Paul, is that he died on the cross, that he was in the ground for 3 days, and then he rose again. We know now that he lives with God the Father, but the Holy Spirit is here. And when you receive Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes into your heart and life and makes you a new person, a person with a spiritual identity, a spiritual element to your life. And so tonight, if you don't know Jesus, I would encourage you to think about that. I'm going to ask you to pause for a moment in silent prayer. Just think about Christ on the cross. Think about him dying for you. And what does that mean to you? And what are you willing to do for him? Let's pray. I pray tonight, Lord, if it be anybody who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, don't leave this place until you've asked him to come into your heart and forgive you of your sin. Thank you, Father, that we can learn from every individual in the Bible. And I pray that we've learned something about Barabbas that fits in our own life. As bad a person can be, there's always a chance for that person to come to Christ if they will accept him. And as bad as Barabbas may have been, he still could find salvation in Christ Jesus. We don't know what happened to him, you know, Lord, but none of us will be rejected if we come to you. Thank you so much for your precious word. Above all, thank you for the precious sacrifice of your Son upon Calvary. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said that men fear death as children feel fear going into the dark. The Bible and life tells us that life, that death is inescapable. Genesis 3:19, Creator God says, "For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And Hebrews 9:27 says, "And it is appointed unto men once to die." No second chance. No thinking that you can live this life all over again. This is your shot. This is your chance. And God gives us all the same opportunity to live life and create our own novel, to put our date of birth and our date of death in such a way that we do what we want in this life. So what you're doing in life when it comes to Jesus is completely up to you. The Holy Spirit will call you. The Holy Spirit will help you think about Jesus. Things will happen like sitting here today or listening on the internet will remind you of who Jesus is and give you an opportunity to receive him as your Lord and Savior. But there's no second chance. No reincarnation. Death is final. And yet there are those who choose to attempt to beat death. I've told on a couple of occasions in my ministry the story of Robert K. Craig Evil. Evil Knievel, who chose to attempt to beat death. He said a few things that really are pretty enlightening, but here's something very enlightening. He broke 37 bones in his career. 37 bones. He said, "You ask a guy like me why I performed. I was a daredevil. I loved the thrill, the money, the whole thing. Sure, I was scared, but I gave a heck of a beating to death." He died on November 30th, 2007. He found out you can't beat death. Death laid Jesus in a borrowed tomb. His enemies, his critics, and even his followers assumed on the basis of human history and personal experience, so ends the Jesus saga. Because no one defies death. Fast forward 3 days after Jesus' death, and something happened inside that cold cave that was dark. Jesus, the crucified, dead, and buried, was stirring. He stepped out from the grave clothes. And when he did that, what happened to those grave clothes that were wound about his body? They collapsed. Think about that. That's one of the proof texts of the resurrection. Nobody unwound them. He just stepped through it, was able to change the molecular structure of his body because he's God. And those grave clothes just collapsed in place. When that happened, he walked up to the stone wall of the cave he was in, the tomb he was in, and he walked right through the wall. The stone that had been in the front of the tomb wasn't rolled away to let him out. It was rolled away to let his followers in, to see that the grave was empty, that the tomb was empty, that Jesus wasn't there anymore. Two angels spoke to those disciples who came running back to see if the resurrection of Jesus was true and accurate. Luke 24, 5 to 8. As they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, "Why seek ye?" These are two angels now. "Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man, be crucified on the third day, rise again. And they remembered his words, meaning that prior to this, prior to seeing an angel, hearing from an angel, prior to looking in at the tomb and seeing it was empty, they didn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. This defied everything in human understanding. The knowledge at the time then and the knowledge of the time today that once you're dead, you're dead. It was all defied when they found out that Jesus had risen from the dead. In a relativistic 21st century where there are no absolutes, today there's no truth, there's no right or wrong, and a place where all things are up for compromise. But there are certain things that you and I as Christians must not compromise, certain truths that we must hold fast to, certain truths that we must be hip deep in our faith and our belief and never give up these truths. And so it is the truths of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Let me just share 9 things that we can never compromise and call ourselves Christians. Number 1, the reality that Christ is eternal, that he existed before his birth on earth and before the creations of heaven and earth existed. He existed and exists for eternity. He, like Father God, no beginning and no end. He and the Father are one. He's God in the flesh. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He came to earth with a purpose. His Father is God. Mary, a virgin, is his earthly mother. Joseph was just his legal father. He led a sinless life, a sinless life. If he didn't, he couldn't be our Savior. He couldn't be our deliverer. He couldn't be a sacrifice for us because he didn't have to sacrifice for his own sin. He sacrificed for yours. He never committed any sin. 5th, he performed miracles of healing and help to people. That's the thing that bugs scholars more than practically anything. The idea that there are miracles and the idea that Jesus performed them. In fact, in a number of kind of agnostic scholars getting together and deciding what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't, when it comes to the miracles, they just automatically discard them. They want them taken out of the Bible. Well, what have you got then? You got a Bible made by man. We don't have a Bible made by man, do we? This is inspired and this is preserved. The book is God-inspired. He spoke to the writers, but he was the author and is the author. 7th, his blood on that cross is the agent of salvation and forgiveness. This we believe. He laid in the tomb for 3 days, and on the third day he rose from the dead. These are the things that we cannot compromise, that we cannot allow anybody to stand behind a sacred pulpit like this and give you some other interpretation or understanding. Jesus rose from the dead literally, physically, materially, not spiritually. The Apostle Paul asks a question which Christians must be prepared to answer today. The question is, what if Christ did not rise from the dead? What would be the consequences? So let me take you kicking and screaming over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then we're going to break this down. Chapter 15, verses 12 to 22. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Empty, it's not real. There's nothing to it. 15. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life we only have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen, risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 14, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain also. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose 3 days later in the scripture. Without the center core of that resurrection, Paul tells the preacher, sit down and shut up. You've got nothing to say. If we don't believe the resurrection, if we don't teach the resurrection, if I don't preach the resurrection, I don't belong behind this pulpit. We must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or we don't have a Christian faith. No resurrection, no biblically Christian faith. We are all just wasting our time and lives. Why bother getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning to come down here and stand back there if we don't believe in the resurrection? The resurrection is as sure and certain as that sunrise that came up about 20 minutes to 7 this morning. Amen? That's why I love standing in front of it, because I know the resurrection is as certain as sunrise. Romans 10:9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Want to be saved? You got to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ as part of that salvation. Verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. If Jesus was not resurrection, Paul says we are false witnesses. He doesn't say if Christ wasn't resurrected, we made a big mistake. He doesn't say that. But he basically says if Christ wasn't resurrected, and these guys back here 2,000 years ago are going along proclaiming that he did raise from the dead, and if I stand up here and I'm proclaiming that I raised from the dead and he didn't, it's a lie. I'm lying to you, but I'm not. Nor were they. A false witness willingly, knowingly, deliberately looks you in the eye and swears to tell you the truth and then proceeds to lie to your face. If the disciples knew what they were preaching was a lie, would they have died maintaining that lie? Liars make bad martyrs. All but one apostle was killed for the cause of Jesus Christ. They went to their death believing in the resurrection. Why can't we live with the truth of the resurrection on our lips? One of the greatest proof texts of the resurrection is the disciples' wholesale transformation from defeated, cowering men locked up in a room after his crucifixion to the bold men of faith who stood preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ on every single street corner. And they did it full well knowing that there were people in the crowds that were listening to them, waiting for them to make just one statement that Jesus was God in the flesh, or that Jesus rose from the dead, because there were people in the crowd ready, willing, and able with the government's seal of approval to arrest them on the scene. Here I stand. This doesn't take any kind of courage to stand inside the meeting house and proclaim that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. But in those days, 2,000 years ago, and around the world today, it takes courage and real true faith to stand and preach of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Verse 17, ye are yet in your sin. Sin is defined in many ways as missing the mark, iniquity, going astray, wickedness, ungodliness, transgression, evil, and a general falling away. How terrible is sin in the face of God? Now, we don't understand this so well, but God hates sin. People say, well, God can't hate. He hates sin. Why does he? Because he knows of the effects it has on our life, how it is like a cancer to our soul. And God doesn't want us to be infected with the sin cancer. The only remedy for the cancer of sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. So when you claim the blood of Christ and you confess your sin to the Lord, he takes that cancerous sin away from you. He kills it off. Habakkuk 1:13, this is what it says of God. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst look on iniquity. That's the explanation why Jesus felt as if God had left him. Because God couldn't look upon the sin that Jesus was carrying. Why? He was carrying your sin and my sin. We already know he wasn't carrying his own sin because he was sinless. And the Father God could not even look down on Jesus and see that sin. When he looks down and sees sin, you know, he sees all the ripple effects of it. He sees children being abused. He sees young people giving themselves off over to alcohol and drugs and killing themselves. He sees a life of women being used and abused. He sees all of that. He sees the consequences of our sin when we don't. He sees the ugliness of our sin and we don't. And when he sees that, it grieves him. He wants the best for us, and sometimes we wind up with the worst because we've chosen the worst, not the best. 1 John 2:2, he, Jesus, is the propitiation, which means the substitute for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus became the sacrifice for your sin and mine. He made it possible for us to have a personal relationship with God the Father. His cleansing blood bought us our salvation and our forgiveness. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. For so many people, death is the end. In their thinking, life is hopeful and death is hopeless. Without the resurrection of Christ, guess what? Their thinking isn't wrong. Without Christ, death is hopeless. There's no escaping. There's nothing afterwards. What does an atheist say at a funeral to help the grieving family? You have your memories. That's basically it. When I stand at a funeral to a believing family with a believing person who's gone to be home with the Lord, I don't say you've got your memories alone. You've got your memories and you've got your hopes. You've got assurance that this person is no longer living in that body, but is home with the Lord. To be absent from the body, what? Present with the Lord. So I have a hopeful message. I have an assuring message at a gravesite. I have a message of comfort. I have a message of joy. I have a message of celebration. Compare this with the atheist who doesn't believe in God, who believes in nothing. And for them, they get exactly what they believe. After death, for them, in their mind, there's nothing. But we know something. Unfortunately, we not only know about heaven, but we know about hell. And so many pastors and so many preachers and so many schools and so many thinkers are afraid to use that four-letter word, that there is a place called hell. And we want to shun hell and gain heaven. 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. By the resurrection of Christ, he has shown us there is light at the end of man's darkest tunnel and man's worst fears. Without faith in Christ, the empty tomb, what do people have to look forward to? Well, the only thing they have to look forward to is a stone with their name carved on it and their date of birth and their date of death. I want to tell you this morning, there is so much more waiting for you as a believer in Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a wonderful eternity. There's a wonderful future. There is a beautiful land to which we go. There are family members who have gone before us who know Jesus Christ and have put their faith and trust in him. They're up there waiting for us. More importantly, when we get there, we will see Christ. I can't wait to see Christ. I can't wait to talk to Moses. Maybe I'll speak in Yiddish. Hey, Landsman, so what's happening? We look forward to those days of seeing Christ. Do you want to know where Jesus' body is? Well, it's no secret, Mark 16, 19. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat at the right hand of God. We believe in the resurrection. We also believe in Jesus' ascension. We know that he's with God Father, the Bible says. Jesus is not laying in a grave in the deserts in the Middle East. He's sitting on a throne in heaven. There's a wonderful hymn, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose the victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with the saints to reign." He arose. He arose. He arose. And with that resurrection, there's the promise. You too. You too. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time in the book this morning to reinforce the fact that you did rise from the dead and to reinforce in our hearts and minds that we have a wonderful story to tell the world. We can tell them that there is life after death and they can be part of life in heaven with Christ if they will confess their sin, if they will ask for your forgiveness, if they will ask you to come into their heart and life. We thank you, Father, that we can follow you in the name of Jesus. We believe in your death, burial, and resurrection this morning. Amen and amen.